Today we're going to be studying the 21st chapter of the book of Joshua. After today, we only have three more lessons in the book of Joshua. Then Jeff and I have made a decision. I don't know if we'd call it an executive decision or not, but I think we're going to do the book of Acts after this, get us into the New Testament for a little while. Today we're going to finish part three of the book of Joshua. Part 3 entails chapters 13 through 21 that deal with the territory distributions. And section 3 is the largest section in the book of Joshua. As a matter of review, I want to talk about a few facts that we've emphasized throughout our study of the conquest that helps us in understanding exactly what's going on in the book of Joshua. Fact number one has to do with God's will. It was necessary for Joshua to seek God's will anytime a situation arose that had not been addressed already through previous revelation. When Joshua failed to seek God's will, the result to Israel was military defeat. When Joshua sought God's will and followed it, the results were military victory. And this holds true throughout the entire book. Fact number two has to do with the rules of engagement that are given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 18. For cities outside of Canaan proper, which were known as distant cities, the rules of engagement are covered in Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 through 15. When Israel encountered a city outside the boundaries of the land God had promised to the tribes, the following process was to be followed. First, an offer of peace was to be made that included the following stipulation. The citizens of that city were to become forced labor in the service to Israel, but the people of the city were not to be harmed. But if the city refused the offer of peace and the stipulation that accompanied it, the men of the city were to be killed, but the women, children, and animals were spared. Now, for cities inside Canaan proper, known as near cities, the rules of engagement were different. They're covered in verses 16 through 18 of Deuteronomy 20. When Israel encountered a city inside the boundaries of the land God had promised to the tribes, a different set of rules applied. There was to be no offer of peace. Instead, according to Deuteronomy 20:16, Israel was not to leave anything alive that breathes. This included women, children, and animals. The city and its inhabitants were to be destroyed utterly. Now, if this doesn't on some level bother you, there's probably something wrong. But here's what you need to understand, because running parallel to this, alongside that particular set of instructions, there always was a remedy that was available to the Canaanites. Rahab the harlot in Jericho, the Gibeonites in the city of Gibeon, they lived in cities that were considered under the rules of engagement to be near cities, and as such, both were among those who were to be destroyed utterly. Yet they were not destroyed. In fact, they were grafted into the covenants of Israel, under which the entire operation of the conquest was being conducted. This took place because both Rahab and the Gibeonites made professions of faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And in the case of the Gibeonites, and I think you can even make this case for Rahab, it was a weak profession of faith. Rahab's profession of faith was couched in a lie. The Gibeonites' profession of faith was surrounded by this entire process of deception, which we studied. And yet, they were both legitimate professions of faith that God accepted, which I think teaches us that it's not the strength of our faith that's important, but the person in whom we place that faith. Fact number four, the Canaanites were terrified of Israel. This rendered the Canaanites, for the most part, unable to fight. Frequently, we read in the book of Joshua that this fear melted their hearts, yet on occasion of spiritual failure on the part of Israel, the Canaanites occasionally regained their courage and engaged Israel successfully in battle. the discrepancy between God's promise of total victory and Israel's failure to perform always was the result of spiritual failure on the part of Israel. Fact number five, the method that the tribal allegations allocations were made included three distinct directives. First, to ensure that the distributions were fair, Joshua made his decisions in council with Eleazar the priest and with representatives from each tribe. Second, the distributions were determined by casting lots. Now, casting lots did not involve luck. We know this from Proverbs 16:33 that reads, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Casting lots was grounded in the belief that all things are under the providential control of God. The third directive was the division of the single tribe of Joseph into two other tribes, the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's sons. And this is explained in Joshua 14, chapter 4. This redividing of the tribes reestablishes or restores the traditional 12-tribe configuration, since Levites, we're going to see today, does not receive a land allotment per se. And in fact, that is fact number six. All the tribes received land grants except for the tribe of Levi. Starting with chapter 13, we dealt with various aspects of the distribution of territories that make up the promised land. Chapter 21 is going to complete that process with a focus on the final allocation of certain cities to the tribe of Levi. Now, Levi's inheritance is unique. Twice in chapter 13, once in verse 14 and another time in verse 33, and then again in chapter 14, verse 4, it's mentioned that the tribe of Levi did not receive a land grant. Joshua 13:14 gives the reason for this. The offerings by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance. In the 33rd verse of Joshua 13, the reason is the Lord God of Israel is the inheritance of Levi. And then in 14:4, we have a verse that clarifies this further. And it points us to chapter 21, which is today's text. That verse states, "And they did not give a portion to the Levites in their land except cities to live in, with their pasture lands, for their livestock, and for their property." Now, chapters 20 and 21 both deal specifically with cities, albeit for different purposes. In chapter 20, the six cities that were considered there are called cities of refuge. These were places where an innocent person could flee to escape the blood avenger, who might otherwise take the life of that person who had, without premeditation or malice, accidentally killed someone. So there are a couple things to remember about these cities. The first thing is this: the one availing himself of a city of refuge was not a person who had committed a crime intentionally. The one afforded sanctuary was a person who had killed someone unintentionally without premeditation. These cities never were intended to harbor guilty criminals so that the guilty could evade justice. Second thing, the one availing himself of a city of refuge had to make a case to the elders of the city at the gate of the city before he could even enter the city of refuge. This is what today we would call a hearing. And without it and without the approval of the elders, entry into the sanctuary city was not allowed. Both the person and, in a sense, the city itself had benefit of due process of law. These were not places where hardened criminals could go in order to escape justice. And one final thing about these cities. The one availing himself of one of these cities of refuge was not harbored there indefinitely. He still had to stand trial and bear whatever consequences resulted from that trial. And I suspect this happened rather quickly. Joshua chapter 20, verse 6 reads, "He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment." So the cities of refuge were not by any stretch of the imagination designed to protect the guilty. They were designed to protect the innocent from the blood avenger until the emotion of the moment had faded and due process of law could take effect.
A quick question. How often do accidental killings happen in this era? In a sense, is that a common thing? Accidental killings, I don't know.
I don't know the answer to the question in terms of a statistic, but I'm guessing that when you're doing agricultural things and this type of thing, accidents happen. So I don't know the answer to that specifically. I just know there's a provision made for it. Chapter 21 follows the pattern of chapter 20 in that it deals with cities. But it was chapter 21 deals with cities for a special purpose, that is, assigning certain cities to the Levites. Joshua assigns 42 cities plus the six cities of refuge, making the total number of cities given to the Levites 48 cities. Well, who were the Levites? Well, the Levites consisted of three families. Levi was one of Jacob's 12 sons. And in turn, Levi also had sons. He had Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And a lot of this is in your handout. To these sons and to their descendants fell specific responsibilities. But only the descendants of Aaron, who is Kohath's grandson, were allowed to serve as priests in the tabernacle or the temple. And if I use one of those two words, tabernacle or temple, I'm kind of using them as synonyms now for the house of God, because the temple didn't exist at this time. It's going to be built later. But in both cases, it's the house of God that we should have in our minds. Now, we've learned already that the inheritance of the tribe of Levi was not going to be in the form of a land grant per se. It wasn't territory like the other tribes had. The Levites' inheritance, really, was their service to the Lord in the temple. So Levi didn't receive territory like the other tribes, but Levi did receive an inheritance. It was just a different kind of inheritance, and in many ways, it was a better inheritance. The Levites received income from their service to the Lord by taking a portion of the tithes and offerings the other families paid from their income off the land. Yes, and I'm sorry if I didn't see you, because I can only see about the end of my nose through these glasses. Yes, sir?
Tell me about what happened to the punishment for Shechem or Levi.
We're going to talk about that.
Okay.
The Levites got their income through the tithes and offerings that the other tribes paid as part of their worship. But here's the thing. Not all the Levites could serve in the temple at the same time. There were too many of them. So that's an important thing to understand. Because of this, the Levites who were not in service at any given time did tend flocks, and they did grow crops, thus the provision of the fields surrounding these cities. Levites had three very specific duties in Israel. They served as Israel's priesthood. They served as the teachers of the Mosaic Law. And they were the judges who decided how that law was applied in the daily life of Israel. So they were the religious leaders, the educators, and the jurists. These special roles gave the Levites an opportunity to foster a closer relationship with the Lord and with the people as well than perhaps they would have had otherwise. So by design, the Levites were scattered among the other tribes, and they were given cities among those tribes in which to live, raise their families, and those cities existed on both sides of the Jordan River. So let me sum this up. There are at least two reasons the Levites were dispersed. One reason is, as I said when we looked at chapter 13, and this is going to bear on your question, Simeon and Levi were punished for misusing the rite of circumcision and for the massacre at Shechem, which is recorded in Genesis chapter 34. Here was their punishment. Both tribes would be dispersed among the tribes in the land of Canaan. Also, they were supposed to be a positive spiritual influence for good among the tribes. Their duties bridged the religious and the political life of the nation, and it was a unique combination of responsibilities in the Israelite theocracy. But it's not a model for Gentile human governments. When Gentile human governments or nations have tried to combine religion and politics, it's been a disaster. Just think of Iran. Since the Levites were the priests, the teachers of the Torah, and the judges, they needed to be accessible to the people they served. And their disbursement among the tribes gave the entire nation access to the Levites' spiritual leadership. And that's why they're given cities that are spread all around on both sides of the Jordan River. Now, the duties of the Levites were assigned by casting lots. This process placed the decision for who served where in the hands of the Lord, and it eliminated any possibility of favoritism. Service in the temple was likely a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, if that. There were some Levites who would never be able to serve in the temple. There were just too many of them. So during the years that a Levite was not serving in the temple, he served his community as a teacher of the law and hopefully as an example of a faithful follower of Yahweh. Now, as I mentioned, Levi was the son of Jacob. And this is interesting because if you read between the lines of Scripture, you'll see over and over again the grace and forgiveness of God. And we see it with the Levites in a very special way. Levi's father, Jacob, to put it bluntly, was a con man. The name Jacob in Hebrew means deceiver. When we study the lives of his sons, we see the apple didn't fall far from the tree. The Levites descended from Levi, a man who was a liar and a murderer. So Jacob is a con man. Levi is a liar and a murderer. Levi's old sin nature is on display for all of us to see because of those actions in Shechem, recorded for posterity in Genesis chapter 34. The family DNA goes like this: con man, liar, murderer. Yet it's this man's descendants whom God chose to serve as the religious leaders, the educators, and the jurists in Israel. It really is a divine irony. Yes, sir?
That makes me feel better about my family.
I'll tell you, I've done a lot of genealogical research in mine, and there's some things back there I don't want to talk about. My dad always told me we were descendants of horse thieves, and he was right. You don't have to look far in the Bible to find God's forgiveness and his grace. Or go home today, look in the mirror. Looking back to you will be a sinner forgiven by the overwhelming grace of the Savior. The connection between you and me, the deceiver Jacob, and the murderer and liar Levi is clear in Scripture. You see, every man, Jew and Gentile alike, has his beginning in Adam. Adam's the point of origin for all of us. We all go back to Adam. The Apostle Paul is very clear about what this means when he writes in 1 Corinthians, "For in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive." He writes again in Romans chapter 5, "Just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, resulting in death to all men, so by one act of righteousness, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, there resulted justification of life to all men." I just paraphrased 19 verses in that little sentence. So it is from sinners like us that God raised up priests like Levi to offer sacrifices in the Holy of Holies, teachers to interpret and teach the righteous law of the most holy God, and judges to exact righteous judgment on behalf of God among the tribes of Israel. It is absolutely amazing. We read about miracles in the Bible. The Red Sea, fire called down from heaven, water turned to wine. But a greater miracle than these is the salvation of sinners like Levi and us. Now, keeping with this theme of priesthood, it's important to note that as Christians, each one of us is a priest. The doctrine is called the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter. You, referring to Christians, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then again, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So I have a question. How can a man whose origin is in Adam, whose nature is that of a sinner, who is proclaimed by God in Scripture to be alienated from God, both by the sin of Adam and his own sins, how can a man like this be called a member of a royal priesthood? Well, the answer is exactly the same way Levi the liar and murderer and Aaron the golden calf maker and every other priest who ever lived became a priest by the mercy and grace and forgiveness of God. Listen to how Paul explains this. If you are a human being, you were born in Adam. And this is important. You don't have to do anything to be in Adam. If you're a human being, you were born in Adam, spiritually dead and under the penalty of eternal separation from God. Or as Paul says, in Adam, all die. The good news is this. You don't have to remain in Adam. Because Paul also writes, but in Christ, all are made alive. The difference between in Adam and in Christ is the difference in heaven and hell. So the question is, how do you get from in Adam to in Christ? Again, Paul explains it, and it's by means of something God did. 1 Corinthians 1:30 reads, by His doing, you are in Christ. Listen also to what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God that is in Him, that is in Christ. By faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, God miraculously delivers us from darkness into light and from death unto life, and He does so by repositioning us spiritually from in Adam to in Christ. How can He do this? He can do it because when Jesus went to the cross, He took on Himself your sins and mine. He took the guilt of those sins and the penalty for those sins that the holiness of God required, and He bore it all for us Himself. In other words, He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Listen to how Isaiah says the same thing. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is grace. It's something that can't be earned. It cannot be earned by keeping the Mosaic law or any other law system. It's a gift from God that leaves no place for pride or merit. James recognized this when, after hearing how the Gentiles were believing in Jesus and receiving forgiveness apart from the law of Moses, he said, "You know what? I've come to realize something. Gentiles aren't saved like we are, that is, by becoming Jews first and then keeping the law. No, we Jews are saved like they are, by the unmerited grace and mercy of God. And it's always been that way. Abraham believed in Yahweh, and righteousness was credited to him in Genesis 15:6. Abraham was saved 25 years before he was circumcised, and 430 years before there was a Mosaic law to keep and obey. As far as I know, he was never baptized. So how can any of these things bear on his salvation or yours or mine? It can't. They can't. That's grace. We see it in our own lives, and we see it in the way God dealt with the Levites, even though they are the offspring of Levi, a liar and a murderer. I know you think we're never going to look into Joshua, don't you? We got 20 minutes left or something like that. You know, we've been talking about these land allegations for weeks, and I told my wife, I said, "You know, there's just so much you can say about land allegations." I opened my Bible when I got back from Hawaii to see what I was supposed to teach today, and it's allocating cities to the Levites. So I just decided to turn this into an evangelistic sermon. I hope that's okay. Well, we are going to look at the scriptures. Before Israel crossed the Jordan River into Canaan, when they were camped east of the Jordan, in the plains of Moab, God spoke to Moses in Numbers chapter 35, and he commanded the other tribes to give the Levites certain cities and the surrounding pasture lands from their own possessions. Now I want you to look at Joshua chapter 21. Yes, we are going to read the Bible today. We're going to look at but I'm not going to read every verse. Don't panic. Then the heads of the households of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the household of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in with their pasture lands for our cattle." The sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands according to the commandment of the Lord. The Levites made the same request to the same leaders, even using identical Hebrew vocabulary that the other tribes had used when they asked for their inheritances. The request was legitimate. It was based verbatim on the commandment that God had given the tribes through Moses. When believers ask God for what God has promised, it pleases God, because it demonstrates that underlying the request is a certainty that God is faithful to do what he's promised. So the Levites were acting in faith when they came to Joshua and Eleazar. And notice what they asked was in harmony with the revealed word of God found in Numbers chapter 35. They weren't asking for anything that was outside of God's will. Now, about 10 years has passed since God made his promise to the Levites regarding cities. So the fulfillment of God's promise, or maybe in our case it would be the answer to a prayer, it wasn't immediate, but it was certain, because the Levites' request for the cities was in accordance with God's will. James reflects on maybe not this specific event, but he certainly reflects on what he knew about God's character from the Old Testament when he admonished New Testament believers. And here's what James wrote. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting. James goes on to point out the need for consistency in prayer. He says, you do not have because you don't ask. And then he goes on and says again, you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. The Levites did exactly what God expected them to do. He granted their request through the agency of Joshua, Eleazar, the Israelites' elders, and the generosity of the other tribes. Now, the other side of this coin is the willingness with which the other tribes responded, both to the request made by the Levites and, more importantly, to the commandment given by the Lord through Moses. There's no indication that the tribes pushed back or tried to hold back any of the cities promised to these Levites. Giving with the right attitude is directly linked to the degree of appreciation we have for the blessings that we've received from the hand of God, and that's how the tribes viewed this. Here, as well as in Numbers chapter 32, where there was a unity of purpose among the tribes, you may remember the Transjordanian tribes pledged to fight on the west side of the Jordan on behalf of their brothers. Like then, there's complete agreement here, and there's a willingness to obey the commandment of the Lord. Verses 4 and 5. Then the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites and the sons of Aaron, the priests, who were of the Levites. They received 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah, from the Simeonites, and from the tribe of Benjamin. The rest of the sons of Kohath received 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim, and from the tribe of Dan, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh. The distribution of these Levitical cities was done exactly as the other allotments had been determined through casting of lots. And there are two sides to this way of determining God's will. On the one hand, we see the providential control of the process by the sovereign Spirit of God. On the other hand, we see the willingness of the people to obey the decision God made. Now, the role of God's providence is apparent immediately in these verses. We spoke earlier of Kohath, from whom Aaron the priest would descend as a grandson to serve in the future temple of Yahweh. And in verse 4, we see the lots fell first to the Kohathites, that is, to the descendants of Kohath. The cities they received that are most interesting, I think, to us were contributed by the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin, three tribes that are located in the southern region of Canaan. Now, this is what's important. These cities were the closest to a city called Jebus, J-E-B-U-S, that later will become known as Jerusalem. At this time, the time of Joshua, the time that this request is being made, Jebus was not under the control of Israel. It was controlled by the Jebusites. And it was controlled by the Jebusites until it was liberated by David some 350 years after Joshua. So obviously, neither Joshua nor the Levites nor any of the other tribes had any idea Jerusalem would become their capital city. They didn't know the temple would be built there. They could not have foreseen that the central location of the Kohathite service to the Lord would be in Jerusalem, the city located closest to the inheritance that God gave to them. But God knew it, and he providentially determined how the lots would fall. This actually set the stage for the transfer of Israel's capital from Shiloh to Jerusalem that would take place under a future leader whose name and exploits were not yet known, David, king of Israel, who prefigures Israel's Messiah in his role of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we need to think about this. The nature of God's providence is such that we cannot assess it except in retrospect. In retrospect. I'll give you an example. Cannot assess. We can't evaluate. Current, I think this will make sense in just a minute. There's no way Joshua and the Kohathites or any of these tribes knew what was God was going to do with Jerusalem apart from revelation. And no revelation was given to them regarding the future of that city. There may be things happening in your life, in our city, in our country that seem wrong, out of place, unexplainable. There may be things that trouble you, or things that trouble me. But the fact is, we cannot examine contemporary events fully because we don't possess a full knowledge of what God is doing. But I can say with confidence, nothing is taking place in God's creation that is out of His control. Amen. What perplexes us now may be God setting in motion a plan that's greater than we can discern from our present perspective. The most obvious example of this is the crucifixion. The disciples were baffled by it. They didn't understand how God could let this happen. But after yet other events took place, namely the resurrection and ascension of Christ, they came to understand that nothing had taken place that was outside of God's plan. Soon thereafter, Luke wrote about the crucifixion in the book of Acts. I quote, "In this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your anointed holy servant Jesus, against Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." That pretty well includes everybody. Now, from the point of view of the disciples at that time, this was a formidable force acting in direct opposition to what they perceived to be the will and plan of God. But let's continue reading. "These forces gathered together against Jesus," Luke writes, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose had predestined to occur." This doesn't let the human race off the hook, but it supports the premise that we can't examine contemporary events fully without the full knowledge of what God is doing. And there are many other examples in Scripture that show how a partial knowledge leads to incorrect conclusions. I could cite Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, imprisoned on a false charge by Potiphar, forgotten by his former cellmate, exalted to the position of vizier, the second most powerful position in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. When the only conclusion human viewpoint could provide his brothers was, "We, his brothers, meant this as evil against him," God turned around and said, "But I meant it to him for good, in order to save many lives, including your own." Genesis 50, verse 20, slightly paraphrased. Know this: if you are in Christ, every single thing from every realm of your life is working toward a goal that was designed in eternity past and is controlled error-free by the hand of God. Amen. Verses 6 through 8. The sons of Gershon received 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar, and from the tribe of Asher, and from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. The sons of Merari, according to their families, received 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, from the tribe of Gad, and from the tribe of Zebulun. Now the sons of Israel gave by lot to the Levites these cities with their pasture lands, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. So these verses complete the allocation to Levi and to the sons of Levi, Gershon and Merari, the cities that were promised to them. The next verses, 9 through 26, list by name all the cities that were given to the Kohathites. In a perfect world, and you know this is true, we would examine each one of those towns. But you'd be here till 5 o'clock. So we're not going to do that. I'm only going to mention a couple of things, but I do want to read verse 11. Thus they gave them Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah with its surrounding pasture lands. Kiriath Arba is Hebron. It's the city given to Caleb in chapter 14. And we spent a lot of time talking about Caleb. You may remember Caleb won Kiriath Arba by defeating the Canaanites in an extremely difficult battle. And as promised by Moses, Caleb received Hebron as part of his inheritance. But as important as Hebron was to Caleb, he gave it to the Levites. I think that says something about Caleb. Verse 17 mentions Gibeon. Gibeon is the city of the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9, who deceived Joshua into making a treaty with them that should never have been made. You may recall, as part of the forced labor clause of that treaty, the Gibeonites were given under the service of the Lord in and around the temple. They assisted the Levites in their work. So it makes sense that the city of Gibeon would become a Levitical city, since the Gibeonites served alongside the Levites. So we read these rules of engagement, and we read these terrible things that are going to happen to some of these Canaanite cities. And even the distant cities that are not subject to as a strenuous a response from Israel as, say, a city within the land of Canaan, we read that, well, if you want to make peace with it, that's fine, but you're going to be forced labor. And we tend to look at that and say, the Bible supports slavery. No, it doesn't. The labor that was given to the Gibeonites was to assist the Levites in service to the Lord. And what city does God give to the Levites? Gibeon. Verse 21 mentions Shechem. It was given to the Levites by the tribe of Ephraim. Shechem was one of the six cities of refuge, and in earlier times it was the place where Simeon and Levi committed their great sin and deceived and then massacred the Shechemites. This is the last city, I would think, what God would give to the Levites, for it was the site of Levi's greatest failure. I say greatest failure. I guess it's kind of a toss-up between that and selling his brother to slavery. Take your pick. What we should be noticing in this book of Joshua is how the grace of God seems to be written subtly between almost every line of the text. We're conditioned to think of the book of Joshua solely as the violent record of a controversial time in Israel's history, but it's more than that. And the transfer of Shechem to Levi is evidence of this. For in the Genesis 34 account, what Levi did in Shechem is the very thing that excluded Levi from receiving a land allotment like the rest of the tribes. And yet God gave Shechem to Levi. Skip down to verse 41. All the cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the sons of Israel were 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its surrounding pasture lands. Thus it was with all of these cities. What God promised to the Levites, God gave to the Levites. Throughout the distribution section of Joshua, the allocation of territories and cities is more than a list of names and places. It's a testimony to the faithfulness of God. Furthermore, the gift of these cities displays the wisdom of the Lord. It speaks to his goodness, his readiness to forgive transgressions, and it is a testimony to the grace of God. We'll close the reading of the text with verses 43 through the end of the chapter. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and they lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. And this is really the verse I want to focus on. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. In these final three verses of the chapter, there's a change of subject. Our attention shifts from the Levites in particular to the conquest as a whole. And these verses conclude the third section of the book on distribution. And I want to call your attention specifically to that verse 45. Not one of the good promises that the Lord had spoken or promised to the house of Israel failed to come to pass. We need to step away from this a moment, from our Western way of thinking, and try to get into the Semitic minds of Joshua and the tribes of Israel, because there is a stark difference in the way we look at certain things and the way they do. What I need you to see is this. The book of Joshua, and in fact much of the Old Testament, views the conquest both as complete and incomplete at the same time. There's a sense in which the historical and the prophetic are blended together in the story of Israel's possessing the promised land. Some of the cities mentioned in chapter 21 and elsewhere in Joshua were not under the control of Israel at the time the book of Joshua was written. We talked about Jebus, Jerusalem. It's not being conquered until David finally defeated the Jebusites 350 years after Joshua writes, they control everything. Yet all the land is declared to be conquered and all the enemies defeated. It's as though Scripture views the promises as fulfilled in some way, both in fact and in expectation. Verse 43, the Lord had promised Israel land. And it reads, and the Lord gave Israel the land he had sworn to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And verse 44, the Lord had promised Israel rest from their enemies. And Joshua writes, and the Lord gave Israel rest, and the people saw their enemies falter before them. How do we explain this conundrum? I think we explain it like this. God is not bound by time. Unlike us, he's not trapped in the space-time continuum. He transcends it. So when God makes a promise, the fulfillment of that promise is as certain as if the fulfillment already were accomplished, even if in the realm of human history, it's only partially complete. If I had time, I would explain something fascinating about the Hebrew verbal system to you that would just underscore this, but I won't do that today. Because God is sovereign and omnipotent, what he has promised, he is able to bring to pass, and he will in due time. On one level, the conquest was complete. Israel was established in the promised land, and in fact, Israel was the dominant nation of the region. Some of that dominance was lost, however, when Israel strayed from faithfulness to the Lord and began to incorporate into her own culture some of the Canaanites' pagan practices. Now, as odd as this blending of history and prophecy may seem to us, I think there's a divine purpose in it. God simply doesn't do things without a reason. By allowing Israel to taste the sweetness of victory in the promised land, the faith of the people was strengthened. But to the extent there was more to accomplish, his people are encouraged to live their lives in faith, in anticipation of better things to come. One of the fascinating things about Israel is this. Israel is an object lesson to us that proclaims the faithfulness of the Lord. And because we hold fast to the conviction that God does not make empty promises, we look forward to the kingdom, the time when God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled in full. And of course, that will take place at the time of the millennial reign of Christ on the throne of David during the millennium. As fellow recipients of divine promises, the church has this in common with Israel. We have the promise of Christ's return to come and receive his bride, the church, at the rapture, while the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel will come at the second advent. Remember from our study of the Thessalonian letters, the second coming and the establishment of Christ's millennial kingdom is a Jewish thing, but the rapture is a church thing. Both are based on promises made by God to his people. The kingdom is implicit to the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. The rapture is promised to us explicitly by Jesus himself, as well as through the writings of the apostle. Now you can go home today and read your newspapers, if any of you still do that. Or you can surf the internet or watch the news on television, and you can get pretty depressed about the future. I know we're all going to die of coronavirus, terrorism, not to mention the volatility of the stock market. You can do that. Or you can fix your eyes on the scriptures and the promises of God and be encouraged. I'll let you decide what you're going to do. I'm standing on the Word of God.